Good morning. Thank you for being here. If you came to hear Pastor Dave, I apologize. I'm sorry you're stuck with me this morning. Hopefully that's not too much of a disappointment to you. This morning I'm going to be in Mark chapter 9, if you want to turn there with me. We're going to read in Mark chapter 9, specifically in verses 33 through 37 this morning. Mark chapter 9. Verses 33 through 37. Let's begin reading verse 33. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Now, I feel like for most people, most normal people, we all have a natural desire in life to be successful. We all, most of you probably want to do well in your jobs. You all want to be financially stable. We all want to have a nice house, a nice car. Probably all want to have a successful marriage, hopefully, or someday in the future for some of us. A beautiful family, kids that are well-behaved. But I don't think any one of you wakes up in the morning and thinks to themselves, "Man, I hope I get in a fight with my wife today or my husband. I hope I get fired at work today. I hope I lose my car. I hope my kids just disobey me all day long." I mean, most normal people probably don't think this way. Instead, in general, we all want to be successful in life. We want to have a positive influence on society and those around us. Again, there's a sense of maybe we want to do something of meaning and importance in life. Nobody wants to be a failure. Nobody thinks, "Man, I hope I mess up today and fail my classes, you know, get fired." Nobody wants to be a failure in life. We all, in a sense, maybe want to do something big or crazy or meaningful with purpose. Again, I think, you know, when you're younger, you're a little kid, you dream of being the next great athlete, the next great musician, the next great songwriter, become the next great thing, next movie star. In reality, we all want to do something great in our lifetime, something of importance or meaning. But I think, we all want to be great in life, but what does it mean to be great? What does that look like? You could probably ask people, you know, to define greatness. You might get a bunch of different answers. What does greatness look like? You know, how can I be great? How can I achieve that? How do I know what I've achieved greatness? What does that look like? And you can think of all kinds of different answers, definitions, terms, ways of achieving greatness, you might say. But I think biblically, and as we look here in our text this morning, that true greatness lies in humble service. True, genuine greatness lies in humble service. Now, I want to begin just by kind of giving a little context for the book of Mark. What's, you know, the whole big picture of the book of Mark, kind of the train of thought that Mark is trying to teach us here, not just in our text, but the whole book in general. And if you were to divide the book, I hope you could divide it into three sections if you wanted to. You could do the first section, would be from chapter 1 through chapter 8, verse 21. In this section, Jesus is in Galilee, the start of his ministry. He calls the 12 disciples. He's teaching people, performing miracles, healing the poor, the sick. Basically, the core of his ministry is going on in Galilee, this first section. And then the second section of Mark is from chapter 8, verse 22, through the end of chapter 10, which is where our text is found this morning. Here, Jesus and the disciples are traveling from Galilee to Jerusalem. And on the way, Jesus is teaching his disciples, and he's, you know, predicting or pointing towards what's going to happen in the future, which is his death and resurrection. Everything's kind of leading up to their time in Jerusalem. The kind of point of Mark is leading up to his death and resurrection. So then we come to the third section of Mark, which is chapter 11. Through the end of the book, this is when they arrive in Jerusalem. Jesus is arrested, put on trial, and eventually crucified. So the entire book of Mark, again, is pointing us towards or leading up to Jesus' death and resurrection. What's going to happen in chapter 11 through 16 in Jerusalem. So if you focus on our text this morning, here in chapter 9, verse 33. Again, they're on the way to Capernaum. It says in verse 33, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they'd argued with one another about who was the greatest. Again, you can kind of picture, they're walking to Capernaum. Maybe Jesus is kind of walking ahead of the disciples a little bit. They're kind of holding back. Maybe they're in a group kind of discussing something. We don't really know what that is. You know, you can't hear them. They're kind of murmuring. They're kind of silent, trying to hide something. But you can tell they're just discussing something. They're kind of murmuring. There's whispers. But Jesus, being God, knows what they're talking about. He knows all things. They can't hide it from him. He knows everything. And they arrive in the house in Capernaum in verse 33. And maybe, you know, I think in that time, traveling dirt roads, your feet are dirty. They often have the custom of sitting down and washing your feet. So maybe they're sitting in the house, getting cleaned up. They're sitting in a circle. And then Jesus asks them, "Oh, by the way, what were you discussing on the way when we were walking here?" But no one answers. It's quiet. They keep silent. Maybe no one is looking at Jesus. They kind of avoid eye contact. Maybe they're embarrassed. Then Jesus gets up, maybe goes into the living room, you might say, and sits down, calls the disciples to join him. He starts teaching them about what they were talking about, because he, again, is God. He knows what they were talking about. He starts instructing them about service, greatness, and what that looks like. But in this section of Mark, in chapters 8, verse 22 through chapter 10, this section that we're in, Jesus talks about greatness and service three different times in this section, if we look. In chapter 8, verse 31, he says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." And then in verse 34, Jesus instructs them about denying themselves, take up your cross and follow me. He's predicting his death and resurrection, and he's showing them what humility, greatness, what service looks like. And then our text here in chapter 9, in verse 31, "For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise again. But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him." And then our text, they're discussing who's going to be the greatest, what does this look like? He teaches them about this. And a third time, in chapter 10, in verse 33, again, he predicts his death and resurrection, saying, "We are going to up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. After 3 days, he'll rise again." And then farther down, verse 42, Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it should not be among you. But whoever will be great among you must be your servant. And whoever will be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." It's three different times in this book of Mark, he talks about, he predicts his death and resurrection. He's teaching about service. You must humble yourself, serve others, what greatness looks like. You might think, okay, why does this apply to me? What, as a Christian, okay, that's cool. How does this apply to my life? Why should I care about this? But if you're a Christian and you want to follow Christ, this passage, I think, is very important for us. Because here, Christ is showing us what true discipleship is. And I think there are two different views, or maybe a conflict between two different ways of viewing greatness. We have what the world says or thinks about greatness. We have what the Bible says about greatness. Or in our text specifically, we have what the disciples think or how they view greatness, what their mindset is on this in comparison to what Jesus says about greatness. We have this contrast between what the world says about greatness and what Jesus says about greatness. There's this tension, this conflict. What does true, genuine greatness look like? How can I be great? So first of all, we have greatness according to the world, or in our text, the disciples, what they view or think about greatness. Okay, in verse 33, they came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Okay, so we think, why? Okay, he talks about greatness three different times in the book of Mark. The disciples are discussing greatness, why is this so important to them? This must be an important idea, important concept in their time or in their mindset. Why does Jesus have to keep repeating himself about this? Why was it so important to them? It must have been important to them because, again, they kept thinking about it, they're arguing about it, they're discussing it. But if you think about it, in their culture, there's this constant power struggle between the Romans and the Jews, the religious rulers of that time. Everyone wants to have a position of power and authority. If you can have a place of power and authority in the government or wherever, money and riches, you're better off in life and society. You look better. Everyone looks up to you. You have a better life, more comfort. So the idea of having power and authority and money is like a big deal, especially in their society. And maybe the disciples think about, you know, on earth, how can they be great? And they want to get money and wealth in their time on earth. They don't want to be poor and have a hard life on earth. Or maybe they're thinking about, you know, with Jesus in heaven someday, can I be on have a place of authority in heaven someday? Again, the idea of power and authority, status, popularity. The idea of greatness is defined by, you know, how one can benefit themselves or make a name for themselves, regardless of how maybe it affects those around them, how it may affect your families. In reality, this mindset of what greatness is focused on oneself. How can I benefit myself? How can I make myself look good, regardless of how it maybe hurts my family, my friends, those around me? How much money can I make? Having the most expensive car, having your name plastered all over the internet, all over social media, how many followers I have on Instagram or likes on Facebook. You know, when to become the next great athlete, the next great superstar, musician, social icon. We all want to do something great or amazing. But in light of eternity, having wealth and fame and popularity and status, in light of eternity, who cares? I mean, it has no value, no eternal value or importance. Not that there's anything wrong with wanting to, you know, be financially stable, have a decent marriage, we should, and do all our jobs, and have friends. But there's more to life than that. That's not what true greatness is. But then Jesus presents a completely different way of viewing greatness, a countercultural way of looking at greatness, what that looks like, completely against society. And I think even, you know, looking at the disciples and what they're viewing in their culture they lived in is very similar to our culture, I think, today, and how we view greatness or how people in this world view greatness and wealth and prosperity. So we have greatness according to the world, but then we have greatness according to Jesus and what he says about greatness. So if we look in verse 35, and he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone will be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." So in verse 35, he's talking about, he says, if anyone will be first, he must be last of all and servant of all, first and last. What does he mean by this? First and last, what is he talking about? He's saying, if you want to be great, put others first. Instead of pursuing wealth and power and fame and benefit yourself, pursuing your own desires, your own wants, he's saying, do the opposite. Instead of seeking to benefit yourself, even at the expense of others, potentially, instead of doing this, he says, become a servant of all. He's completely changing what it looks like to be great. This is completely countercultural, completely different mindset of what greatness looks like. Then again, verse 36, he takes a child and put him in the midst of them and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." He takes a child, puts him in the midst of them, but what's the significance of the child? Okay, why is there a child in this story? What's the big deal? What's he trying to show them or teach them? What does this mean? Again, this is completely against society. Children, again, in their society are not necessarily valued or treated with respect. They're kind of looked down on. And even in general, children are, you know, they're weaker. They're relying upon their parents or adults to take care of them, to meet their needs. On their own, they're completely helpless. They have no power They're frail and weak. But Jesus is saying to take care of children, to love them, serve those who may be weak and frail, who can't take care of themselves. Children, but also people in general, people who are weak, who are sick, the poor, the needy, people who are lower in society, who are looked down on. And I think even in our culture, most children are not valued or treated with respect or loved. Think of all the abortions that take place in this country. How many times you hear of children being abused or taken advantage of, or people in general being abused. But Jesus is saying, take care of children, love them, serve them, serve those who are maybe lower in society, those who are weak and frail, who are in need. This is what true greatness looks like. Another way I thought of looking at this child and what this might mean, another way we can learn from this or interpret this idea of the child in the story and how we treat others, is the idea of treating people with love and serving others, not just because they need help or a lower society. We can do a lot of great things and good deeds in life and serve the poor and the needy and go on these missions trips all over the world, help our neighbors. But we might not be doing this, I feel like, with the right heart motive. We can do great deeds and, yeah, it's help the neighbor across the street. Okay, that's cool. But too often in many relationships, I feel like we are focused on what can I gain or benefit from the situation. Instead of thinking, how can I serve them? We do great things only for our recognition, our own gain. How can I do well at my job so the boss sees me? Maybe I'll get a pay raise. How can I honor my parents to get their praise and glory, make them feel good like me? How can I serve my wife? Thinking, what can I gain out of this? But no, I'm going to serve my spouse, serve my family, not because of what they can give me. And helping the weak and the poor, even people that have absolutely nothing to give in return. There's nothing I can gain out of this situation. Children have nothing to offer us, really. They're weak, they're relying upon us. They have no wealth or fame to give us. Helping people have absolutely nothing to offer us or to give us in return. That's what it looks like to genuinely serve someone. How can I help serve someone and do it without expecting anything in return? Not doing it for the praise, the glory, the fame, the applause. Do all these nice things, hoping people are watching me, you know, looking around. Does anybody see me doing this great thing over here? No, I'm going to do it and not expect any praise or glory because of it. And I think of, you know, the missionary who dedicates their entire life to spread the gospel in a third world country somewhere. They give up all of their comforts and their family and their friends they might have here. And they leave everything behind and they go serve their entire life in a third world country where it's dangerous, it's not comfortable, and maybe they only see, if any, only a few people put their faith and trust in Christ. They dedicate their entire life for serving Christ. Or the parent who picks up an extra job so they can make more money, not just for their own gain, for their own pleasure, but they do it so they can send their son through college and so he can graduate debt-free. Or the stay-at-home mom who faithfully takes care of the children day in and day out, cleans the house, and is there to take care of her husband when he comes home, to meet his needs, meet her family's needs. None of these people will ever be rich or famous according to the world. They would never have lots of money and popularity and status. In the world's eyes, they're crazy. But they are great in God's eyes. According to God, they are great. Humbly serving wherever they are, regardless of the fact they may never get the praise, the glory, the fame, the popularity. And Jesus himself was the ultimate servant. He was the prime example of what service looks like. If we truly understand how much the Father loves us, and what he did for us by sending his Son to this earth to die on a cross for our sins, and be the ultimate servant, the ultimate service, the ultimate sacrifice, we should want to serve him. In verse 37, if we look, it says, Jesus is talking, he says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever receives me receives not just me, but him who sent me. If you want to receive the Father and serve the Father and serve Christ, serve others. serve that child, serve that person in need. We serve the Father by serving others. Again, Jesus was the ultimate example of what it looks like to be a humble servant. Coming to this earth, he wasn't rich and famous on his time here on earth. A lot of people didn't even like him. Even during most of his ministry, he was homeless. He would travel from place to place. He spent most of his time with people who are looked down on, the outcasts of society, the sinners, as the Bible says, people who are poor and needy, the sick, the lost people. He didn't spend time with those who are rich and popular, trying to benefit himself. He spent most of his ministry with people who had absolutely nothing to give him in return. He left his throne in heaven, came to earth to live among us, to love and care for those who are lost, to give himself up for us by dying for our sins, even though we have absolutely nothing to give him in return. Nothing we do can ever repay for what he did for us. We can never repay him for his love and what he has done for us. That is true greatness. That is what true greatness looks like. Humble service, sacrificial service, humbling himself to serve others, regardless of the fact they may never get anything in return, and not seeking to benefit himself, the glory and the praise. Again, there's this conflict between what the world thinks or how the world views greatness and what Jesus says about greatness. Greatness doesn't lie in being popular, having a healthy marriage, lots of money, or becoming the next great person in whatever field you're in of work. The status, popularity, all the friends. True greatness lies in humbling ourselves and serving others. Not because of what we might receive in return or how the situation might benefit us, but ultimately because of what Christ has done for me, because of his example of service, I want to do the same for others, and not for my own gain. True greatness lies in humble service. Now, Martin Luther King Jr., in one of his speeches, once said something regarding this topic, this idea of greatness. Now, regardless of what you think about him, whether you like him or not, I believe what he says here about this topic of greatness is right on. In a speech he gave, he once said this. And so Jesus gave us a new norm of greatness. If you want to be important, wonderful. If you want to be recognized, wonderful. If you want to be great, wonderful. But recognize that he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. That's a new definition of greatness. By giving that definition of greatness, it means that everybody can be great because everybody can serve. You don't have to have a college degree to serve. You don't have to make your subject and your verb agree to serve. You don't have to know about Plato and Aristotle to serve. You don't have to know Einstein's theory of relativity to serve. You don't have to know the second theory of thermodynamics and physics to serve. You only need a heart full of grace, a soul generated by love, and you can be that servant. True greatness lies in humble service. Would you pray with me this morning? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for how you loved us, you care for us, by sending your Son, Jesus, to this earth to die on the cross for our sins, to humble himself, to serve us because of his love for us, despite nothing that we can give in return. Thank you for his perfect example of what it looks like to be great and serve others. And I pray for us that we could take his example and apply it to our lives and serve others, not for our own gain or our own pleasure or glory, but because we want to serve you, because of what you've done for us, Lord. I pray that would motivate us to want to serve others and love and serve others humbly and sacrificially. Thank you for what you've done for us, how you love for us and care for us. Pray that we could be great in your eyes by humbling ourselves and serving others, putting others' needs above our own, Lord. Pray, God, and direct us this week. In your name I pray. Amen.